I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Sometimes we think of jealousy as the envy of another person's success, but I think it is more than that. Jealousy is the exaltation in our minds of another person to a position that only God ought to have. Saul, in our story that we're going to be looking at here in chapters 18 and 19 of 1 Samuel, had three possible positions, and two of them were bad. He could try to build his own kingdom, he could try to stop David's successes, or he could seek God's kingdom. We're going to look at these two chapters at how he only did the two wrong things. He only tried to build his own kingdom and tried to stop David's successes. Now, this passage is also going to give us a good example for how we ought to look and study the Old Testament. Too often, what we want to do with the Old Testament is find quick devotional thoughts, something that we can put on a placard and nail in our hallway at our home. But the Scriptures reveal God not so much by a precious moment's thought for the day, as by the revelation of his glorious and powerful kingship in the messiness of human sinfulness. The Old Testament stories tell us things in an interesting way. They will tell you what's going to happen, then they tell you what happens, and then they tell you what happened. That repetition of the story is a way to cement these ideas of God's kingship into the minds of his citizens. But it's not always in nice language. The Bible uses PG and R-rated language at times. Why does it do that? To reveal that though we live in a messy, sin-cursed world, there is a real king that is not some romantic fantasy. He's a real king. So, for example, in chapter 18, the word foreskin is used until it's downright embarrassing. Why? It is to reveal the cold, hard facts of warfare among men and that God is stronger, more mighty than all the forces in this world, including more powerful than God's own people. Now, my guess is that many of you are unfamiliar with the details of at least portions of these two chapters that we're going to examine today. So what I'm going to do is something I haven't done before in preaching. I'm going to tell you the story, and then I'll have us read the story in sections and make comments on what's happening. Let me tell you the big idea before we get started. Jealousy is nothing but thinking that your kingdom is more important. Jealousy is thinking that your kingdom is more important. It's amazing all the ways that we build our own kingdoms. Even when we are doing work that we think is for God, we can be building our own kingdoms. It's everywhere in us. Well, with that in mind, let me just give you a little summary of where we're going to be going today. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, one of the things that we're going to look at is David's relationship with Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan is a real hero in this story because he truly is someone who seeks only after the kingdom of God, not his own kingdom. Jonathan, by all rights, should be the heir to the kingship. And yet, when David defeats Goliath, the first person in line to congratulate him and to be knit to David's soul is Jonathan, a real stalwart here, an example of someone who seeks God's kingdom first. Then we get to verses 6 through, about 16 or so of chapter 18, and what we're going to discover is Saul's jealousy of David and how it destroys one's priority of the kingdom of God. There's a song that gets sung as soon as David defeats Goliath. The women are singing this song, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And it reaches the top of the top 40 list. It is shared on Facebook and Twitter. It's everywhere, right? And Saul is just driven nuts by this. He's like, he does the slow burn of how is it that they're ascribing David tens of thousands and me merely thousands. He's very angry. And in fact, out of that anger, a harmful spirit from God rushes upon Saul, and he actually tries to kill David by throwing a javelin at him. Saul's actually, it turns out, afraid of David because the Lord's with David and had left Saul. And Saul sees this success of David, and it causes him great grief, anxiety, and anger. Now, in beginning at verse 17 of chapter 18 and going all the way through chapter 19, verse 17, we see Saul's moves. And what Saul's trying to do is look good in front of other people. In other words, he's still got a smile on his face in front of people. He's like, yeah, it's all good. But underneath, he's seething and he is working to try to destroy David. So in verse 17, we have this little description of Saul saying, well, you know, the guy that killed Goliath gets to have my daughter in marriage. How about it? And then there's this little negotiation between Saul and David over Saul's daughter, Merab. It turns out, though, that Saul's thinking, maybe I can get this to be a way that David gets killed by the Philistines, and he doesn't end up marrying Merab off to David. So then he's got another daughter, Michal, and boy, Michal, she's a trip. Whoa, she is one strange princess, you know, in every sense of the word. She thinks she's so cool, and she's a nut, okay? And Saul knows it. And Saul thinks, oh, good, I'll marry Michal off to David, and that'll really mess him up, right? Because one of two things is going to happen. I'll ask for a bride price that involves him going to war, and he gets killed. Or if he doesn't get killed, Michal will kill him anyway in his heart, right? And so he thinks he's got a good plan here. Again, all trying to have the outward look that he's really being nice, but inside, trying to destroy David. It turns out that David actually does the job of killing the Philistines to get the bride, and they get married. And the hatred that Saul has grows. So then Jonathan once again intercedes, and he goes to his dad. He goes, Dad, David killed Goliath. He's all for you. He's not against you. He's for you. Why don't you just stop trying to kill him? And Saul says, okay, that makes sense. You know, his reason and his logic kind of get restored at a temporary level, but even that doesn't hold on for long. And there's war again, and David shows off by winning in the war, and Saul throws another javelin at David, trying to pin him against the wall and kill him, but he escapes. So then what happens is Saul sends messengers to David's house and in order to grab him so that Saul could kill him. And Michal lies. She says, she actually tells David to escape, and David does. And Michal takes an image. Wonder where she got that. That's an idol, okay? She takes an idol and she puts it in the bed and she covers it over, puts some goat hair on it to make it look like a guy laying there. This is the first instance that I know of in ancient history of this fake thing that's been used in movies forever, right? I mean, every prison escape I've ever seen has this one, right? Where you got the guy pretending to be there and the pillow with the hair on it and all that. And so the messengers come, and Michal goes, no, David's sick, you can't do it. And Saul, he's so upset, he says, go get the bed and bring him, okay? Just grab the bed and carry him to me, I'll kill him. His jealousy is now out in the open. And when the messengers go and they discover it's not David, Saul is really angry at his daughter and says, why did you let my enemy escape? And Michal says, well, he was going to kill me. What would you think? You know, plays that. She's a piece of work, okay? We'll find that out later on too. So there's our story. Let's go back to chapter 18, verse 1. Keeping the kingdom of God as the highest priority. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David in his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So this is the immediate aftermath of the Goliath defeat. David looks good, everybody's happy, and Jonathan is the first in line to really dedicate himself to David because Jonathan was a man who's dedicated to the kingdom of God. We did not cover this passage because our series is on the life of David, not on the life of Jonathan, but in chapter 14, you could see that very clearly earlier when Jonathan fought a battle against the Philistines. He said things like, in chapter 14, verse 6, "The Lord will work for us, and nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Jonathan was a man sold out to God and his kingdom. In fact, in the aftermath of that battle, Saul had made a rash vow that says anybody that eats anything should be put to death. And Jonathan actually eats some honey in order to revive himself, in order to keep fighting Philistines and defeating them. And so they find out that Jonathan has done this, and Saul says, "You're going to die." And Jonathan, so dedicated to the kingdom of God, says, "Here I am. I'm ready to die." He doesn't try to defend. He just says, "I'm ready to die." And all the people go, "Wait a minute, Saul. This guy won a great victory for us today. We're not going to let you kill your son." Okay. So Jonathan is a man dedicated to the kingdom of God. And what we see here in these verses is Jonathan's expressed love for David. And I have to comment on this because the current context demands it, that there are all sorts of crazy interpretations out there about David and Jonathan's relationship. The homosexual rights crowd has decided that this is a passage of scripture that they will co-opt for their own. So they take some of the phrases like the following. Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. He loved him as his own soul, three times stated in the scriptures. Jonathan made a covenant with David. Jonathan stripped off his robe and gave it to David. He delighted much in David. He spoke well of David. Later on in chapter 20, they kissed one another and wept with one another. How do we respond to such a thing? Well, with this simple comment. The same word used love, it's the Hebrew word ahav, does not carry every meaning with it all the time, no more than our English word love does. I can love Snicker bars, I can love our church, and I can love my wife. All, using the word love exactly correctly, but all meaning distinctly different things. So look, for example, at chapter 16, verse 21, where the same word love is used of Saul's love for David. David expresses this in his lament over Jonathan's death, this love, 2 Samuel 1. "Your love to me," he says about Jonathan, "was extraordinary. It was unique, surpassing the love of women." David is saying that his love for Jonathan was distinctly different than the kind of love that occurs in romance. It is different. This does not mean that the relationship between husband and wife does not also share parallels with other loves. They do. But it also has marked differences. Let's think about the shared things. Commitment. David and Jonathan were committed to one another. Husbands and wives should be committed to one another. Self-sacrifice. David and Jonathan sacrificed for one another. Husbands and wives should have self-sacrifice for one another. Putting others' interests ahead. Those are the things that are true of husband and wife, and they're also true of friendships, particularly friendships that are on a battlefield of some kind. But there are things that are not shared. Things like sexual expression, romantic feeling, physical attraction. Those kinds of things are clearly reserved in the Bible for marriage, and that language simply is not here. The selflessness displayed, particularly in Jonathan, is not compatible with worshiping the form of someone who is like you in body and form. Homosexual lust is not the same as Jonathan's commitment to David advancing as king at Jonathan's own expense. Jonathan knows the score. Even though he knows that David is going to be king and he is not going to be, he is after God's kingdom, not his own. This is why Jonathan is not jealous of David. Jonathan truly pursues God's kingdom, not his own kingdom. Now let's look at the next few verses because we have a big contrast here, don't we? There's Jonathan and how he does not have this jealousy. Now we're going to look at his father, Saul. Comparison destroys one's priority of the kingdom of God. Verses 6 through 9, the sin of comparison destroys the soul. It is so much so that Saul can't even appreciate the appreciation of people for him. He doesn't even hear the first line of the song, Saul has killed his thousands. He doesn't even hear that line. All he can hear is that refrain, but David. That's all he can hear. It destroys his soul. Verse 6, as they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistines, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens thousands. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000 and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. So much so that this sin of comparison brings anger and harm. Verse 10, the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Saul raves within his house. This word rave is translated in many parts of the Old Testament as prophesy. Only here it is an action of evil. There is such a thing as false prophesying. And this first spear episode happens, and the author is careful to say that David escaped twice. Verses 12 through 16, the sin of comparison brings fear, and actually Saul ends up lining up against God's kingdom. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but it departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence, made him a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. There's a fear and a lining up against God's kingdom. Saul thinks, okay, I got to get this under control. Well, in verse 5, he had made David head over all the men of war. Here in this section, verse 13, he demotes David and puts him only over 1,000. He puts him out in the field with this military group. Remember, 1,000 can just mean a military unit. Instead of over everything, he's now just over a military unit. But wherever David goes, there is great success. And all the people see it, and they're loving David. And Saul sees this great success too. And he is made even more angry, frustrated, and fearful. This idea of going out and coming in is something that means, it's a Hebrew idiom that means leadership, particularly military leadership. So, for example, in chapter 8, verse 20, the people demanded a king, saying, "We want one who will go out for us. It's going to lead us in our battles. It's going to be ahead of it." And going out and coming in is the expression of a military leader, one who is leading his people. In 1 Kings chapter 3, I think it is, Solomon is now king, and he prays for wisdom from God. He says, "God, I don't know how to go out or come in." What he means by that is, I don't have any leadership skills. I got nothing here. I need your help. David is expressing this great leadership, and all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Comparison destroys one's priority of the kingdom of God. Next, we come to this place where Saul puts on the veneer, the outside appearance of being for David, but he's really not, and he does all kinds of tricks. Verses 17 through 19, Saul said to David, "Here's my daughter Merab, I'll give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. What he's doing, he's trying to use daughter number one to get David killed. And he's got this Middle East negotiation thing going on here. Let me try to describe it for you, where David says, "Who am I and what is my father's house that you'd let me be king?" In the Middle East, when you negotiate, you do it the opposite way that we think of negotiations. So the person says, "Well, I really don't want this piece of ground. I'm going to let you have it." And the other person says, "No, no, no, far be it from me. I could never have this ground, not even for 10,000 shekels. And the person says, "No, no, I will give it to you. 10,000 is way too much." And then eventually they get to the part where the guy says, "Well, I'll take it for 1,000. He goes, "Oh, no, 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 2,000. And that's what's going on here, you see. It's a Middle Eastern negotiation. That's why David says these kind of self-deprecating things. But apparently, David was told, "Go kill some Philistines and I'll give you the woman." And David went out and killed the Philistines, but Merab had been given to somebody else. Now we come to verse 20. We get to daughter number two. Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul. So David and Michal go to Saul and say, "Okay, we actually like to get married." And the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him." Remember, she's a piece of work, right? "That she may be a snare for him." In other words, this will be a problem. I'll let him marry her. "And that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Either way, I win. Philistines kill him, I win. Michal's married to this guy. She's just going to drive him nuts. I win either way." You see how he's trying to look good while being bad, and he's completely lost sight of God's kingdom. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." Verse 22, Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become king, the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" This, once again, is the Middle Eastern negotiation tactic. Does David have a reputation? I mean, the number one top 40 hit says David has killed his tens of thousands. Everybody has David's reputation. David's like, "I don't have any reputation at all." It's a negotiation tactic. The servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." And Saul said, "Thus you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price, except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Bring me back 100 proof of killing 100 Philistines, and we'll call it good.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines, and when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, apparently they had negotiated a time frame in how long it would take David to kill these 100 Philistines. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. David brought their foreskins, which were in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law, and Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, in other words, there's kind of a sanity that is going to their home, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. It's at this point that we see that at the end of the chapter, the princes of the Philistines came out to battle. As often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. David just increasing is driving Saul nuts. He's trying to look good while being bad, and Saul has lost sight of God's kingdom. It's at this point that Jonathan once again inserts himself into the story. And in verses 1 through 7, Jonathan says to his dad, he says, look, I'm going to talk to Dad, he tells David. And Jonathan does, and he speaks well of David to Saul, verse 4. He says, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and David reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. So Jonathan's trying to be peaceable, but as we're going to discover, this is all in human strength, and human strength and logic fail without a clear understanding of the kingdom of God. Verses 8 through 17 brings hatred out into the open. Let me read it for you. There was war again. David went out and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? So what's happened here is the second episode of the spear, Michal warning David and aiding his escape. And she takes an image and uses it to fool Saul's guards. What's she doing with an image? Apparently, along with the worship of the Lord, she's worshiping idols. Michal blames David before Saul by suggesting that David had threatened her life. The harms that are coming here when we lose sight of the kingdom of God, Saul can't know his own motives. Saul can't know his place with God, and Saul cannot even know himself, so filled with focus on getting rid of David and building his own kingdom is Saul of Gibeah. And then we finally come to this very strange section. You think it's been strange so far? Look at verses 18 through 24 with me. David fled and escaped. He came to Samuel at Ramah, told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. It was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Seku. And he asked, where are Saul, Samuel, and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before the Lord, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Whew! A strange paragraph, isn't it? What's going on? Well, God does whatever he pleases, so jealousy cannot triumph. David escapes to Samuel, verse 18. And then what we have is Saul sending messengers to grab David, and he sends one group, and they end up in a worship service. And they're just part of the prophesying, as part of the school of the prophets. It just takes them over. And Saul sends a second group, and the same thing happens to them. And Saul sends a third group, and the same thing happens to them. And Saul finally says, well, I'll go myself. And one of the interesting things about these Saul narratives is that Saul never seems to know where he's going. If you look early in the picture of Saul, he's looking for donkeys, and he can't find them, right? And here, he's looking for Samuel and David. It doesn't appear that these three groups of messengers had any difficulty at finding them, but Saul, even though he lives in this area and knows it well, does not know where he's going. That's a figurative description of Saul's heart as well. He does not know himself, and he does not know where he is. And he does not know where he's going. What does this mean, this strangeness of these prophetic utterances by these messengers and then by Saul? It means that God is free. God is free to make human beings. God is free to exalt human beings. God is free to put down human beings. God is free to cause anyone to prophesy and praise his name. Even those who do not know him, God is free to do that. He can make the rocks cry out if he wanted to. And here's something that we need to be careful of. We often think that because God used me, we must be right with God. That's not true, is it? Just because I've been used by God does not mean I'm right with God. Did the Lord use Saul here? Did he not prophesy before the Lord? Yes, he did. But did that mean he was right with God? No. He's not right with God. Don't think, well, because God used me in some way, that you are therefore in a right standing with God, that you are saved. We are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. We are not saved by being used by God. And we are not saved by having some amazing worship experience. There are some people who think, oh, I just had this wonderful experience and therefore I must be right with God. No, that is not how you are right with God. Saul was not right with God. He was used by God. He had an amazing worship experience, so much so that he's just laying there all day and night naked prophesying. That's kind of weird. Probably tops your top worship experience. But he was not right with God. We're made right with God by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. The irrationality, indeed the insanity of jealousy is at work here. Look at Saul's jealousy for a moment. Chapter 18, verses 8 through 10, he was very angry. What more can he have but the kingdom, he says. Saul eyed David from that day on. 18:12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. 18:15, when Saul saw that David had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. 18:28 and 29, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David, so Saul was David's enemy continually. 19:1, Saul sought to kill David. 19:11, I'm going to kill David in the morning. 19:15, bring him to me on his bed that I may kill him. Jealousy destroys, and jealousy is nothing but thinking that your kingdom is more important. By the way, this is why it's okay for God to be a jealous God. Because if jealousy is saying that there is nothing but your kingdom that's more important, God can say that and be right. There is nothing but God's kingdom that is more important. Now, let me bring this home to you in ways of application. First, in the church, there are ways that we build our own kingdoms even in church. When we want our own way, and we don't get it, we quit, we're building our own kingdom. When we look at another person's success and are frustrated by it, we're building our own kingdom. When we do not like something at church that is not about any kingdom principle at all, like things like how big or how little your room is, or how much or how little something gets talked about, or where things are located, or whether or not we have some ministry that other churches have or don't have, we are building our own kingdoms. Jealousy is nothing but thinking that our kingdom is more important. It happens in the home when we are frustrated because our husband or our wife does not cater to us, when our children or our parents do not give us what we want, when we feel like others in our family are treated better than we are being treated and it angers us. That is a seeking of our own kingdom rather than God's. When we have been cut out of the will and all of our brothers and sisters are in it and in good standing. And that dominates our thinking. We're kingdom building for ourselves. It happens to women, particularly in the area of comparison. You look, ladies, at all of your friends on social media and everything's perfect. All their kids are straight A students and all state athletes and looking beautiful. And their pictures are so posed and wonderful. And you're thinking, I can't keep my kid to stop salivating. And you put yourself down by way of comparison. Jealousy is nothing but thinking that your kingdom is more important. Men, comparison by how successful you see other men are, or how athletic they are, or how good-looking they are, or how influential they are, or how many friends they have. Jealousy is nothing but thinking that your kingdom is more important. And it even happens in our relationship with God. When God does not answer our prayers the way we want, when he sends us a season of challenge instead of a season of blessing, when we are trying as hard as we can to please him and it does not appear to pay off in the Jeremiah 29:11 sense. By the way, that's one of those platitudes that's misused. You should read verse 18 when you get home. You won't put that on your plaque. No, it's all about kingdom here. Whose kingdom are we building? And Jesus' words of advice in the Sermon on the Mount are so powerful to us, are they not? He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. And when he taught us to pray, he told us to pray this way: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, I pray that you would help us in this moment to just set aside our own kingdom building efforts, for they lead to insanity and the destruction of our souls, just as they surely led to Saul's. And I pray that we would not satisfy ourselves that we are right with you because of how you've used us or because of some amazing worship experience we've had, but rather we would examine our hearts to whether or not we are trusting in Jesus Christ alone to forgive us of our sins. We have no worth in our own merit. Our worth all comes from the righteousness that you give us freely by your grace through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray for that one who's never put their faith in Jesus, that they would say, Lord, I'm tired of trying to build my own kingdom. I want to pursue yours. I trust Jesus to forgive me of my sin by what he did at the cross. I believe he rose again, and so I believe he will take him with me to be in his kingdom forever. And God, may we who are believers never lose sight of this. May your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in our hearts, just as it ought to be. In Jesus' name, amen.